institutions of higher learning have been struggling as of late. Tuition has risen dramatically, and many young people are concluding that, you know what, the cost isn't worth the education. But in the midst of these dark times, some universities are innovating to survive, such is the case with Pacific University in Oregon. Pacific University is a small private institution, one of these institutions that are kind of hard hit. And recently, they came to an agreement with nearby Willamette University to merge their resources. And as a result, they will become the largest private university in Oregon. So the future is bright for Pacific University. And it seems that grit and imagination are part of this university's DNA, because Pacific University's founder was a tough old bird who knew how to survive. And her remarkable story is the perfect setup for both this series and today's scripture passage. Tabitha Moffett Brown was born in Brimfield, Massachusetts on May 1st, 1780. She married a congregational minister named Clark Brown in 1799, and together they raised three surviving children in various locations across the eastern United States until the Reverend's death in 1817. But Tabitha was tough. She was resourceful. She invited her late husband's brother, Captain John Brown, to move in with the family after he retired after a career at sea, and they all moved to Missouri, where Tabitha supported the family by teaching. And she did remarkably well for herself. She attained property, livestock, some possessions, and by the age of 65, with her children now grown, she could have settled down and enjoyed the rest of her life in relative comfort for the early 18th century, or 19th century. But then she made a decision that shocked everyone, because the West was calling. Her oldest son, Oris, had returned from Oregon and saw tremendous financial opportunities in the untamed land of the West. So he was ready to load up his wife and seven children and travel the famed Oregon Trail. And he convinced his younger brother, Fernie, or younger sister Fernie, to come along with her family. And so it would be a difficult journey. It would most likely be a one-way trip. And so they had no intention of taking their aging mother. And indeed, the expedition was terribly frightening to Tabitha. The Oregon Trail had claimed many lives. And so who in her right mind would sell her possessions she had worked her entire life to acquire on her own, load up a wagon and travel 2,000 miles across hostile Indian territory with no idea what awaited on the other side? And that's even if she survived the trip. But that's exactly what Tabitha did. Because what's life without family? So on April 15th, 1846, the Brown clan left, in Tabitha's words, in high expectation of gaining the wished-for land of promise. And for good measure, she dragged her decrepit brother-in-law along with her. Well, things went surprisingly smoothly, at least for a while, but then they were convinced by a less than scrupulous guide to take a shortcut from the established trail. Folks, never take a shortcut on the Oregon Trail, because the shortcut was so rough that every wagon broke apart except for one. And there was a 60-mile stretch where there was no water or grass for the livestock. The valleys below were littered with dead animals and broken equipment and human corpses. But Tabitha never lost faith. Even with the prospect of starving, she never gave in to despair. And despite almost freezing to death in the open country, the family finally made it to the first settlement in Oregon by Christmas Day. But Tabitha had lost everything. She pulled out an old glove, it was her last possession. And in that glove, in the finger, she pulled out a coin that she didn't know was there. But Tabitha didn't break down and cry. She didn't run to people for help. She used that coin to buy three sewing needles. She traded the clothes off her back to some friendly Indians to acquire some deer skins. And she stitched together gloves to sell to the pioneers. She used money from that little business endeavor to eventually acquire livestock and property. So Tabitha didn't just survive, she prospered in the new land. She built her life back from nothing, age of 65. And she gave back too, along with a minister named Harvey Clark. She started a boarding school for kids who had been orphaned on the Oregon Trail. She ministered to countless desperate children over her later years. And Tabitha Brown worked at that school until the day she died on May 4th, 1858, at the age of 78. Man, if that story doesn't get you charged up to face the week, then you don't have a pulse. I hear about pioneers doing this kind of stuff, and it makes me feel like I can do anything, because those guys could do anything. They weren't afraid of anything, and if they were afraid, they didn't let it stop them. They risked everything, and they rebuilt their lives oftentimes from the ashes. And oh, by the way, that boarding school for orphans that Tabitha Brown co-founded, that became Pacific University, which to this day is still preparing young people for the future. Pretty cool, right? So, what's scaring you today? What obstacle do you need to overcome? What is God calling you to do? Has he not shown you the end game yet? Do you have no idea what's all supposed to happen? Then it's time for you to get awesome. Because when God calls you to do something, you don't need a plan. You don't need a map. You don't even need instructions. You just need to trust him. Doesn't matter if you're old. Doesn't matter if you're scared. Doesn't matter if you're unqualified and have no idea what you're doing. You just need to trust and go. That's what Abraham did in today's passage. My man had some trust issues. He had some hang-ups. There was unresolved sin in his life. But my guy didn't just sit at home. Faith wouldn't allow him to do that. Faith is meant to be mobile. And so don't try faith at home. Don't be stationary. When God says to go, we need to obey, even if we don't know what the destination will look like. So I'm going to encourage you, if you have a Bible, to turn to Genesis chapter 12. And today we're looking at verses 1 through 9 to kick off this series. And if you don't have a Bible, well, there's one little black Bible in the pew in front of you. You can pull that out. Genesis is the first book in the Bible, so you turn to page 8, and you will find Genesis chapter 12, or you can use your smartphone to scan the QR code in the bulletin, and it will take you straight to Genesis chapter 12. Can you imagine being called to do something without any instructions, blueprints, or even a map? Can you imagine being called to follow God without having any idea where you were going, or how to get there, or even what the end result was supposed to look like? Would that cause you to develop some trust issues with God? Because that's what happened to a man named Abraham. And he had some trust issues as a result. And so one by one this fall, we're going to deal with these trust issues of Abraham, which just so happens to be the title of our new series of messages on Abraham. This is the faith journey of Abraham. We're going to spend some weeks talking about it. And today we're going to look at the origin of Abraham's trust issues. Because every hero has an origin story, right? And like Tabitha Brown, Abraham's story of faith doesn't kick into high gear until very late in life, as we'll see in today's passage. But guess what? If God calls you, then you are not too old for the work. If God calls you, no limitation or issue or shortcoming matters. Just don't try doing it sitting at home. You go when God calls you to go. And that might mean going a long ways, or that might just mean going to your neighbor's house. But you go. And like Abraham, you figure it out along the way. So let's look at Genesis 12. Starting in verse 1, we're introduced to this fellow we're going to talk about for the next several weeks. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's household to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham went as the Lord told him. and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So who was this Abram fellow? Well, you probably know him as Abraham, but his given name was Abram. And we don't know much about Abram's early years. He lived sometime in the era of about 2000 BC, so these are some very early days of human history. From the chapter before this, we learn that Abram was married to a gal named Sarai, who would later be known as Sarah. And we learn that she was barren. She couldn't have children. We'll talk more about that later, but Abram's family eventually settled in the land of Haran. Haran was in modern-day Turkey on an ancient trade route. So Abram was perhaps a businessman. And here's something interesting to know about him according to Scripture. In Joshua 24:2, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." Abram was from an idol-worshipping family who lived among idol worshipers. So I think it's pretty safe to say that Abram wasn't looking for God or truth or a better religion. He was just there. But for some reason, God called him. And that's where we pick up the story in today's passage. God gave Abram the most nondescript calling in history. Just go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Just go. Go where? To the land that I will show you. So God breaks through to Abram with perhaps an audible voice. We don't know. And he tells him just to trust him. You know, he's like, "Hey, don't try this at home. Trust doesn't work that way. Leave your home and I'll show you where to go." For Abraham, that was literally leaving his home. For us, it may or may not be. But why was he to leave his home? Well, God says, "Because I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great." Now, wait a minute. I thought Abram's wife was barren. What's this great nation that you speak of? And why do I need to go to this land for this to happen? Can't I just do this at home? But that's all God gives him to go on. Very little explanation. Now, it seems that previously Abram only knew idol worship. Then the real God breaks through, whom he didn't seem to be familiar with, and tells him to uproot and go to some land, and he'll somehow be blessed with a great nation or something. And Abram was like, "Okay. Wait, what?" You know, folks, Abram was seasoned. He was 75 years old. I didn't want to call him old in case you're 75. And that's older than Tabitha Brown was when she started her journey to Oregon. So it's a advanced age to start something like this. Abraham was rich. Like Tabitha, he had something to lose. He had all the possessions and servants and livestock he had acquired in Haran. His family was there. But he picked up stakes to go to this mysterious land that this mysterious God had called him. Abraham should have been settling down and just enjoying all his stuff and his people. But instead, God called him to pick up everything, risk it all, and do something completely different. And his nephew Lot went with him. Lot saw an opportunity here. And so we'll talk more about Lot later. But Abram picked up his stuff and followed God, and Lot followed with him. And as they were wandering through the land of Canaan, God appeared to him again. So it appears that sometimes God doesn't give you the next step in the plan until you follow the first. And God filled in some blanks after Abram started going. He said, to your offspring, I will give this land. The reason Abram needed to leave home was because he would have so many offspring that they would need a wide tract of land to live on. And I wonder if at this point, the how questions started coming out from Abram. How am I going to become a father of this great nation? You know, I am pretty advanced in age. My wife is getting up there too. So it's obvious that offspring is not in the cards for us. And what about all these idol-worshipping Canaanites who are already living in this land? I don't imagine they're just going to give it to me. They're mean and horrible people. Nonetheless, Abraham built an altar to the Lord in that location to commemorate the occasion and remember the promise. So what could Abram do to make these things happen? Nothing. He was rich, but he couldn't buy fertility. He was powerful, but he couldn't drive an entire nation off its land. But he could trust. He could obey. He could leave home and figure it out on the way. And that's our main point from today's passage. It's in your worksheet in the bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is, God doesn't tell us how. He just tells us now. He doesn't always tell us how. Sometimes he just tells us now. Now is the time. I read an amazing story this week. Carl and Bertha Benz were married on July 20th, 1872, and they made their home in Mannheim, Germany. As you might deduce from the last name, Carl Benz was the inventor of the automobile, and his wife Bertha believed in him. Even before they were married, she financed his crazy automobile scheme, and together they had built a working model of a motor car. It looked more like a horse carriage than we would think of as a car. It had a simple single-cylinder four-stroke engine. But as you can imagine, people were skeptical. Why bother with that noisy old carriage that magically runs on cleaning solvent when you can just hitch it to a horse and feed him hay? So people struggled to see the vision. Roads at this time, they were made for horses. Filling stations hadn't been invented yet. There were no auto mechanics. Nothing in the infrastructure supported automobiles, motor cars. And Benz's car had never really been tested over the road for any substantial length. It's really easy for people to shoot holes in other people's dreams, right? What about this? What about that? But Bertha finally got fed up with the criticism of her husband's invention. So she decided to do something about it. On August 5th, 1888, Carl woke up with a note from his wife. She had decided to take her two sons to visit her mother in Pforzheim, which was 66 miles away. No big deal. They often took the train to visit her mother. But a few hours later, Carl noticed that the car was missing. Bertha had taken their sons on a 66-mile journey in an untested prototype. The car only got 25 miles per gallon, and the tank only held a little over 1 gallon. So if you do the math, they were going to run out of gas. And the radiator needed to be cooled off with fresh water every few miles. Plus, the brakes might wear out. And there were dozens of other obstacles that she hadn't even imagined yet. What was she thinking? Bertha didn't care. She and her sons would figure it out on the way. And indeed, they ran into numerous problems on this journey. 20 miles from Mannheim, they ran out of gas. So she walked to the local pharmacy, bought them out of petroleum cleaning solvent, filled the tank. And it became the world's first filling station. The wooden brakes were wearing down significantly, so they stopped at a shoemaker's house. and asked him to tack leather patches onto the blocks. Instant brake pads. Bertha cleared a blocked fuel line with her hat pin. She insulated a frayed ignition with her garter. And it took them 12 hours, but they made it. In the meantime, Carl was frantically telegraphing for time. That poor guy, can you imagine? And he was relieved when he finally got word that his family had arrived safely. Word got out about Bertha's trip, and the naysayers about the automobile were quieted. Maybe there really was a future to this crazy contraption called a motor car. And over the course of time, the Benz family overcame the enormous debt that they had accumulated developing their invention, convinced people to start building infrastructure to support the automobile, and they built a successful automobile company. Carl Benz may have invented the automobile, but Bertha proved it could complete the journey. It's quite a woman, right? But does Bertha's expedition sound familiar? Hebrews 11:8, it says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going, not knowing what he was doing, not knowing all the obstacles." God doesn't answer all the how questions. 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul tells us to walk by faith, not by sight. We don't see it all. We can't anticipate all the problems. He just wants us to obey, and to obey now. Hebrews 3:15, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Abraham was standing at the beginning of this epic, history-changing journey. He had already made his money. He had his family. He was in a good place to settle down. But then God came to him, promised him something impossible, and commanded him to go without any idea where he was going or what the destination would be or how to overcome all the obstacles that would come up. We're going to talk about those obstacles. God didn't give him a single how. God didn't tell him how any of this would happen. He just told Abraham to leave home now. What about the livestock? What about the nomadic hordes? What about everything he accumulated? What about the risk? What about the family? What happens when you run out of gas or the brakes wear out? What happens when the fuel line gets clogged or the engine overheats? I don't know. All I know is that you are to go, and go now. So you can't try faith sitting at home. You're to go. Maybe literally go somewhere, or maybe just go somewhere else in your station of life in the same location. And there's so many reasons for Abraham not to take this journey. He had everything he wanted already, as far as we can tell, except for one thing. He didn't yet have the impossible. And the only way to get it was to ignore the excuses. And so that's our application from today's passage. In your bulletin, if you want to write it down, the application is stop being seduced by every excuse. Oh, it's easy to be seduced by the excuses, isn't it? It's such a huge temptation. Look at how Jesus felt about excuses. I want to show you this from Luke chapter 9. To another, Jesus said, "Follow me." But the man said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord. But first let me say farewell to those of my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." And so Jesus rejected even these reasonable excuses. And it sounds harsh, but if he calls you to do something, then what excuse could possibly be valid? He gives you the now, not the how. But we're so seduced by the excuses, aren't we? because they're so convincing. Oh, I'm too old. And then God says, you know what? You're right. I hadn't considered that. You are too old. Never mind. I don't buy the old excuse. Because you're not too old for the stuff if God says you're not too old. The problem isn't your age. The problem is we get scared, right? And it's okay to be scared. That's okay. But if God calls you, you're not too old. Maybe there's some things that you're too old for, but following God isn't one of them. In the book of Joshua, many years down the road, God had called a man named Caleb to drive out some horribly wicked pagans from the promised land. And guess what? Caleb was 85 years old at the time. But listen to his speech in Joshua 14. This 85-year-old man says, "And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is, and my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said." He wasn't going off half crazy. He was going to do it as the Lord told him to. Ready to run through a wall yet? It's not just old people, though. There's also the "I'm too young" crowd. As if God is only calling 30-year-old people who are in their prime. Samuel was a young boy when God called him. Say, "Oh, come on, man. I'm just too busy." Not if God calls you. "But I'm tired." Not if you're doing what you were born to do. Not if God calls you to do something awesome, you're not. Nobody who's doing something awesome gets tired. I mean, maybe a little, but folks, sometimes we're not tired. We're just bored. Not a criticism. It's not a criticism. But God has more for you than just being comfortable. And by the way, this doesn't mean that God is going to call you to take some journey halfway around the world. Maybe he's simply calling you to minister to some middle school kids at the local school, or some homeless people down by the river, or some drug addicts at the shelter down the street. Maybe he's calling you to start a ministry at the local bar. I don't know. Maybe he's just calling you to love your neighbor. Or maybe he's calling you to be awesome. Let me tell you a story about somebody being awesome. His name was Larry Walters. And keep in mind that I only tell you true stories. Larry Walters was an ordinary guy living in Los Angeles, California with his girlfriend Carol. And Larry had a dream. Some may have even described it as a calling. Larry wanted to fly. But Larry had a problem. He had very poor eyesight. So getting a pilot's license probably wasn't going to happen. Both a little ingenuity and a whole lot of gall, who needs a pilot's license? Because Larry had a burning in his heart that he just couldn't deny. Here's how he described it. He said, "It was something I had to do. I had this dream for 20 years, and if I hadn't done it, I think I would have ended up in the funny farm." And on July 2nd, 1982, Larry finally fulfilled his burning passion to fly. But he didn't do it on a plane. Instead, Larry tied a bunch of helium balloons to a lawn chair and took flight. But don't worry. He had a plan. He took a pellet gun, in case he needs to, shoot, two-way radio, sandwiches, 2 liters of Coca-Cola, a pack of beer, and a camera. Yeah, all the important stuff. He had only planned to go a few hundred feet, but then the tether holding him to the ground broke. Okay, I guess we're going to do this. And in no time, Larry was at 16,000 feet. He was spotted by at least 2 commercial airliners. It was freezing cold. He was struggling to breathe. So maybe it was time to start shooting some balloons with the pellet gun. Well, he shot too many because he started descending too rapidly. But he was prepared. He poured out some water jugs that he had strapped to the chair to slow down his descent. Then he got entangled in some power lines, which caused a localized blackout. But he managed to safely climb down to the ground, at which time he was promptly arrested for flying in restricted airspace and eventually heavily fined. Well, after his story got out, Larry became a sensation. His lawn chair even made it into the National Air and Space Museum in Washington, D.C. But when the press caught up with him and asked him why he did it, Larry Walters simply replied, "A man can't just sit around." Now, I don't need to give you the obligatory "don't be an idiot" disclaimer after telling this story, right? But there's a fine line between being an idiot and being awesome. Because if God calls you to be an idiot in someone's eyes, then be an idiot, because that means it's going to be awesome. There are no valid excuses when God calls you to do something. "I don't have the money." Well, join the crowd. We don't have a multi-million dollar bank balance around here. We've been doing ministry on the South Side for almost 80 years as a church, all right? So we can't be seduced by the excuses. "Well, I'm just not worthy." Sounds humble, right? Think about what you're saying. God has called you to do something, and you're trying to convince him that you're not worthy? Not worthy according to whose standard? God's not so easily gaslit by our excuses. And I know this may seem so far from how we naturally roll, because we're a cautious people. You know, someone might say, "Have you met me? I don't do anything without a plan. I wish I was more of a risk taker, but that's just not how I've ever done things in my life." Listen, we've all been born with natural tendencies. God's made us all different. But when it comes to obeying his calling, it doesn't matter if you're timid or if you fly by the seat of your pants. Obedience isn't a personality type. We're expected to do it because it's going to be awesome. "Yeah, I really want to live my life like Abram, but I just never have." Folks, listen. We have fallen into the established patterns of our lives because of the decisions we have made. So to live the way you want to live rather than the way you've always lived, it's just make different decisions. And that might sound simplistic, but that's all there is to it. To be the person you want to be, just decide to make a different decision on this day. Just decide to do things differently. Trust God, make different choices. Look, I'd rather you just tell God you're not going to do it than to keep making excuses. I can at least respect the honesty in that answer. "God, I'm just not going to do it." At least you wouldn't be a hypocrite, right? "And I need to do it. I am so seduced by excuses. I don't want to be a hypocrite." Folks, what is God calling you to do? Because for some of you, as I've been talking about these things, some calling has been forming in your heart and in your mind, and the Spirit's kind of been pricking your conscience. And I don't want you to be like uncomfortable and feel guilty, or, you know, I just want you to do what God wants you to do. And maybe it's been in your heart for a while, you know, and we kind of ignore it. And then I make up excuses of why I can't do it. And really, it comes down to this: either we obey or don't. And so either obey or don't. But man, let's not be a church that just makes excuses, right? Either we do it or we don't. And once you start to cut away the excuses as a church and as individuals. Once we, and we're just faced with, well, either I'm going to obey or not, well, that makes you more likely to obey. Because the excuses kind of give us cover, right? They kind of give us cover. When that cover's stripped away, it's kind of like, okay, am I going to obey or not? God is calling us as a church to do some amazing things. He's already done some amazing things. He's already done some amazing things. But we can't just do it sitting at home. He's called us to go. Whatever that means around here, I don't know what that means. I don't know what God's called us to do next. We're praying about that, right? But when God asks us to do something, I really hope we obey or don't obey. I don't want us to be an excuse-driven church. We'll obey or we won't. And hopefully, I hope, when we see where Jesus is working, we obey and we go there. And I have faith that you guys will do that. I don't know what it is. Neither did Abram. But we're at the beginning of something awesome. I know it. So they always tell you, hey, don't try this at home. And maybe that's the point. Abram couldn't answer God's call while staying at home. Tabitha couldn't reach Oregon while staying at home. Bertha couldn't prove the automobile worked while leaving it in the workshop. At some point, you have to cut the line tethering you to the ground. At some point, trust has to move. God may be calling you to go around the world. He may just be calling you to go around the block. He might just be calling you to pick up the phone. I don't know. But no matter what, you don't need to answer the how questions right now. You just need to answer the now call. And it's easy to be seduced by every excuse in the book. I've made every excuse in the book. But when it's God who's calling you, what excuse can be valid, right? In the words of Yoda, either do or do not. Don't hide behind any excuses. So that's pretty impressive from Abram, right? His faith was invincible, right? Not so fast. I'm going to encourage you this week to read the rest of the chapter, Genesis 12, verses 10 through 20. And then you come back next week, you bring a friend, as we're going to watch his faith somehow falter badly on an assignment that was easier than this one. That's pretty human, right? I think we can relate to it. And it's going to be awesome. So you come back next week. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, I hope that this message has gotten people excited. And Lord, I don't know what you're calling these individuals to do, and that's not my place to say. I don't know. But as a church, Lord, I have this feeling that we are at the beginning of something. I just know it. We've made changes as a church to point us in the right direction, and we are poised, Lord, and you are doing amazing things. And God, I just pray that when we are shown and told that we are to go and do something, I pray we would do it. Doesn't matter how, doesn't matter if there's no money, doesn't matter if we don't know where we're going or what we're doing, and it doesn't matter if it's around the world or next door or in our own homes, Lord. Lord, I pray we wouldn't just make excuses. So show us, God, we want to go and do what you have. We want to be obedient. We just need to be pointed in the right direction. And we want to take the next step. So show us, Lord, that. And I pray that we could, all of us in our individual lives, could be excited this week. Because, man, you're calling us to be awesome. Help us just to take a new decision this week. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.